Well, friends, I'm very excited to start the Gospel of John with you this morning and to study this together. If I were to quote my inner Jimmy Fallon, the Gospel of John is so good. So good. And I hope that you will love it too and see that it is so good. Anytime we start a new sermon series, anytime we dive into a new book of the Bible, we've got to lay down some foundational work, some contextual work, so that we can rightly understand what it is we are reading and what we are studying. And so I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to fire hose you with lots of information and facts and insight about John and the book as a whole, hopefully give you lots of wonderful notes to break in that scripture journal, and then I will dive into the text, the first eight verses, and preach those in the second half of my message. So I'm going to go, and the first half might be a little fast, and so that's just because there's so much to say. So first let me say that when we talk about the Gospels in the Bible, we're talking about a unique genre of Scripture. Gospels are their own genre, and if we were to compare them or to associate them with something that is close in our day, we might say biography. That's probably the closest genre that the Gospels are. They record the life, the conversations, the details of Jesus' life, the events that happened, and then how people responded to him as well. And so when we talk about the Gospels, we're talking about something close to what we might say biography as a genre. But I want you to know that the Gospel of John is unique, and the Gospel of John is unique in several ways from the other Gospels, from Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly referred to together as the Synoptic Gospels, which synoptic simply means seen together, seen together. And when we say Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Synoptic Gospels, what we're trying to say is that they're very similar. They have a lot of material in common. They have several similarities throughout the books. And so the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke detail the life of Jesus in a similar fashion. So, for example, Mark, 90% of the Gospel of Mark is included in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the reason for that is because Matthew, when he wrote his Gospel, had the Gospel of Mark with him. He used the Gospel of Mark as a source, for his Gospel. And 50% of Mark is in the Gospel of Luke. So we refer to these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as synoptic Gospels. They are seen together. They go together. They share a similar pattern of the life and details of Jesus' life. And at times they have a shared chronology of Jesus' life. The Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel written. It was written in the 50s of the first century. The Gospel of Matthew was written next in the mid-60s. And Luke was written last at about 62, somewhere between 62 and 67 in the first century. And so whereas these share a great similarity, these three Gospels, they also have unique priorities. I mean, this is not, each Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is not just verbatim the other Gospel. They have, each author brings to the table their own unique experiences and details and perspectives of the life and person of Jesus. And so Mark's Gospel, for example, if you have read it, it is the shortest gospel of the four gospels, and it's very fast-paced. Mark has this transitional word he'll throw out all the time, and it is immediately. Everything is immediately in Mark. So this happened, and then immediately this happened, and then this happened, and then immediately this happened. It's like reading a comic book. It's just scene, 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 and that's how Mark writes. And he has a strong emphasis in the Gospel of Mark on the miracles of Jesus. That's one of the key themes of the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, now 90% of Mark is included in Matthew because, again, Matthew wrote using Mark as a source. But Matthew is different to some degree. It has some unique elements. Matthew, when he writes his Gospel, goes out of his way to show that without a doubt, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So he wants his readers to see that the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And this is significant because Matthew's a Jew, and he doesn't want the Jewish readers and the Jewish people to think that Christianity is a break with Judaism. He wants his Jewish audience to see that Christianity is actually the fulfillment of Judaism, The promises of the Old Testament and of God are fulfilled in Jesus, not canceled, not redirected. They are fulfilled in Jesus. And so he will go out of his way, when you read Matthew's gospel, to use these special Jewish titles for Jesus, Davidic titles for Jesus. And then Luke's gospel is the longest, and he tells us in part why at the very beginning of his gospel, in those first few verses of Luke, he says, I set out to create an orderly and detailed account of the life and ministry of Jesus. So Luke takes a very journalistic approach, you might say, a historic journalistic approach when he writes his gospel, recording the life and ministry of Jesus. And his emphasis there is on the public teaching ministry of Jesus. So while Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar in many ways, each still has some unique elements. But the Gospel of John, while being a gospel, is vastly different from those three gospels. The Gospel of John is not considered a synoptic gospel. It's not considered seen together, meaning having all those similarities, because it is so unique. So, for example, if you read Matthew or Luke, you're going to see very early on, Matthew and Luke will include the virgin birth of Christ and a genealogy of Jesus. John doesn't record that at all. Now, think about this. The virgin birth is pretty significant, isn't it? And the gospel, or John, when he writes his gospel, doesn't include that at all. Nor does he include a genealogy of Jesus. And listen to these other elements that are missing from the gospel of John. John does not include a single parable. Not a single parable. He doesn't mention baptism, Christian baptism. He doesn't mention any demons being cast out. He doesn't record the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain where they beheld the glory of Christ, and John was there, and he doesn't record that. He doesn't talk about the kingdom of God. He doesn't detail Jesus' agony in the garden. He doesn't talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Not a word on these significant events. But he gives us all these other unique stories and details that are not included in the Synoptic Gospels. So what he does mention is unique miracles that Jesus did. So, for example, turning water into wine. John shares personal stories of Jesus captured by no one else in the Bible. All of chapters 2, 3, and 4 of the Gospel of John, none of that is anywhere else in the Bible. John also talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. No one else, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, talk about that. And he is explicit. John is so different that you're kind of discovering, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke write their gospels, you're discovering slowly along the way who Jesus is. But from the first verse of the first chapter in the Gospel of John, he tells you exactly who Jesus is. So John is very different from the Gospels. The Synoptics focus on Jesus' public, formal teaching ministry, but not John. John focuses on the informal teaching ministry, like the one-on-one behind the scenes. John focuses on the very relational dynamic of Jesus with others. And so you'll see that John writes not like a historian. He's not writing as a historian. John writes a very personal account of Jesus. John writes, what he writes is what we would expect Jesus' best friend to write. His experience, his side, his view, his experience of Christ. He shares the personal, private, intimate stories of Jesus' life and ministry. More than any other, he shows Jesus as relating to an individual. And so from the beginning, friends, you have to understand this, and you have to understand that John is intentional in doing this. John has likely read, at least one, maybe two of the other gospels when he wrote this. He's not seeking to write a gospel that is exactly in line with the others. He brings something special to the table. And so John handpicks 12 scenes, 12 events, 12 encounters with Jesus, and that's what he builds his book around. 12 portraits of Jesus from his life in the Gospel of John. So whereas Mark is just crammed full with scene, and Matthew and Luke are details, John is very much like still, focus, zoom in, picture, long, one interaction of Jesus with this individual, and he expounds it and goes into great depth. It's this beautiful portrait. And so you'll see a story about Jesus at a well with a Samaritan woman, and he'll write two pages of his gospel on this one interaction with a Samaritan woman. John will zoom in and focus on a rabbi that comes to Jesus under cover of darkness at night because he doesn't want to be found out from his other Jewish leadership. And he comes and he has a conversation about spiritual life, eternal life with Jesus. And John's there and he records this significant conversation. This is a difference in John's narrative technique versus the synoptic gospels. He's trying to engage us with Jesus in a very different way. Not rapid fire, but 12 carefully crafted portraits of Jesus that John is going to expound. So his goal is not to give us the maximum amount of details or information about Jesus, but he wants to hold up this portrait of Christ for us and have us study it, have us look at it and see it. And the more we look at it and study it, the more we will learn, the more we will see of Jesus, the more beautiful, the longer we stare at these portraits, the more beautiful Christ becomes to us. Indeed, you can study the Gospel of John for the rest of your life and continue to expound the beauty of Christ, to have more and more of Christ revealed to you. The Gospel of John is bottomless. It's limitless. There's amazing depth. So, the Gospel of John is written by John, who five times in the book is going to be referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was particularly close to Jesus, a special friend, a disciple of Christ on the inner circle. John is not just an eyewitness. He is arguably Jesus' closest friend on earth. Think about that. This is a special, unique gospel because it's written by somebody who had all these special, unique encounters with Jesus. He was one of the other disciples, the limited disciples that Jesus handpicked to bring with him when he was transfigured on the mount, to behold the glory of God in a special, unique way before he was crucified and resurrected. John was there in the upper room at that last Passover meal when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and washed the disciples' feet. He had his feet washed by Jesus. He was sitting next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper. We're told he laid his head on Jesus' shoulder. When Jesus is betrayed and turned over to authorities, only one disciple follows Christ discreetly behind, following to watch the trial before the high priest. And that's John. Only one disciple had the courage to go to Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, and watch the crucifixion of his Savior and Lord. And while Christ is on the cross, he looks down and sees John, and he entrusts his mother, Mary, to John. And when Mary Magdalene is at that tomb, that glorious first morning when Christ is resurrected, when she goes to the tomb early at dawn and finds it empty, and she races back to tell the disciples, John is the one who outraces Peter faster than all the other disciples, and we're told he gets to the tomb first and looks in. He sees the empty tomb, and immediately we're told John believes in the resurrection. He's the first disciple to whose heart really grasped the power of what was taking place and trusted in the resurrection, and he never looked back. He never gave it up. He was faithful to the end. It's this man, it's this disciple, it's John that writes the gospel we are about to study. John provides details that only he could know, being on that inner circle of friends. He can describe in certain scenarios and conversations, he can even tell us what the disciples were thinking because he was there. He was one of them. He knows what they were thinking when they were listening to Jesus. And he wrote this gospel with divine help. John writes this gospel with divine help. It is divinely inspired. This book is not just eyewitness testimony. It is divinely inspired by God because Jesus promised us as much. So in that upper room discourse, in John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he makes a promise to them in chapter 14. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus chose his apostles, his disciples, intentionally. And he says, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on you." And one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is going to be to call to your remembrance all that I've taught you so that you can record it, that it can be disseminated, that it can be spread, that this news, the information of the gospel, can be proclaimed throughout the world. So when John puts pen to paper here, he's doing so not only as an eyewitness from that inner circle, he's doing so under the divine inspiration, the divine aid of the Holy Spirit helping him. And John tells us why he wrote this gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John explains to us exactly why he wrote this book. And this is important for us to understand. Why did John write? Well, John 20, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose statement, the mission statement of this gospel. Why is John writing? That we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we might have eternal life. Isn't that fascinating? John says, "You know, I could have written to you about so many other details of Jesus' life. I mean, I was with him for years. I could have given you so many other stories. But I picked these 12. I picked these 12 portraits so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would receive eternal life." Everything John includes in his gospel is towards that end. That is his ultimate purpose. He is trying to accomplish that goal, to bring every single one of you to a saving faith in Jesus. That's why he writes, John loves Jesus, and he wants you to love Jesus as well. And that tells us something about his personality, about John's personality. He's very pastoral. He's very loving. And so that's why he writes. Now, the structure of the book has a brilliant design, because John has designed the book to accomplish his goal, to reveal Jesus to you that you might believe in him and receive eternal life. So he sets out to do that. Now, the first 18 verses of the book, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, is a prologue. And then there's what we'll call two books, the historical church has referred to as two books of information, those 12 portraits, and then there's an appendix. The appendix is chapter 21, verse 1 through 25. So you've got a prologue, you got an appendix, and in between are two major sections detailing these 12 scenes from Jesus' life. Book 1 is referred to as the Book of Signs, and it begins in chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, and it goes through chapter 12, verse 50. This is the Book of Signs, and we're going to see these intimate portraits of Jesus with different individuals. You're going to see Jesus at a wedding. You're going to see Jesus with a rabbi. You're going to see Jesus with a woman at a well. You're going to see Jesus with some of the Jewish leadership. And he's going to be doing signs, and we're going to see how people respond to Jesus. But then the second book is called the Book of Passion, and it begins in chapter 13, verse 1. And the Book of Passion, it's as if John just slows everything way down. So you got the first 12 chapters of John. That's 3 years of Jesus' life. Those portraits are the summation, you could say, or the handcrafted summation of the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But then, beginning in verse 13, or chapter 13, John slows everything down to Jesus on the night of his betrayal in this upper room discourse with his disciples, celebrating that last Passover meal. And so a third of the book is just that last week of Jesus' life. This is the Book of Passion. It is his last words to his disciples. And John, being in that inner circle, in that upper room, hearing all this discourse, has recorded it for us. It's like he zooms in like a microscope on that last week of Jesus' life, putting heavy emphasis there for the significant words and events that will take place. So you got a prologue, you got a book of signs, you have the book of passion, which is that last week, even though it's 13 through 20, seven chapters, just about a week's worth of material there, and then an appendix. And one of the things that you should know is that in the prologue, in these first 18 verses of the book, every major theme of the book is in chapter 1, is in this prologue, this first 18 verses, in seed form. You don't know it yet. You don't know it. You're not going to know it just from reading chapter 1. But every major theme in the book, every title used for Jesus throughout the entire book will be in chapter 1. And so we're going to see these themes that are just planted in the soil, you might say, of these first few verses in the prologue. We're going to see them expand and grow throughout the book. Tim Mackey, he's a Bible teacher at Western Seminary. He uses an illustration that I think is helpful when he speaks about the themes of the book of John. He says, imagine I was standing on a gym floor and I had a bag full of basketballs and I opened them up and I just tossed them, opened the bag and dumped it out onto the floor. And those basketballs are just slowly rolling across the gym floor, all at different paces, and they work their way all the way across the gym floor. That's like the themes of the book of John. The themes get dumped out in chapter 1. They hit the ground in chapter 1. And then we're going to see them just rolling through the book. You're going to see here and there, oh, here's a theme. There, oh, we've talked about this before. There's another one. All the way through. And those themes are, and there's several of them, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the theme of witness. Seven. John has a thing about sevens, and there's going to be seven witnesses to Jesus as the Christ in the book. There's an ongoing dualism through the Gospel of John, and so you'll see light and dark, perishing and salvation, death and eternal life, sight and blindness. These are themes buried in, planted in seed form here in chapter 1 that we will see roll through the entire gospel. And so if the Gospel of John is written that way, if he's intentionally constructed the book this way, then there's a specific way that we should read the book. And this is important. When you read the Gospel of John, you must read it in large sections at a time if you're going to get these themes, if you're going to see these reoccurring themes at all. The worst way, and hear this, the worst way that you could read John would be to study it only reading the sections of Scripture that I'm preaching alone. So I'm preaching 8 verses today. If all you read this week was just 8 verses, you're going to be stunted in your understanding of the book. The book is meant to be read as a whole. John is very different. Again, it's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He wants to plant these themes in seed form and then have you read the entire gospel in one sitting and then see those themes sprout up and bear fruit and just grow and grow and grow. And you're not going to get that if you just study the book 8 verses at a time, 13 verses at a time, 15 verses at a time. So read the Gospel of John in large sections, and it will serve you well. I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John repeatedly, the entire thing. New information will pop out at you. You will see an astonishing depth of the book if you do that. Now, let me give you one example. In one of the themes in John that we're going to see over and over is water. There's this theme of water. And so in chapter 1, there's going to be water in baptism. And if you just read chapter 1, you wouldn't that idea of a theme wouldn't hit you at all. But if you read in consecutive chapters, you're going to say, chapter 1, there's this water baptism thing going on. And then in chapter 2, we got this wedding in Cana. And in Cana, at this wedding, Jesus turns water into wine. And then you're going to get to chapter 4, and you're going to go, what? Now there's living water. There's Jesus meeting a woman at a well, and there's water in this well, and then Jesus is talking about living water. And then we're going to get to chapter 6, and Jesus is going to talk about drinking Jesus. What? what is this with drinking? How are we supposed to drink Jesus? That doesn't make much sense. Drink, and then you're going to get later, and Jesus is going to say that he is the water of life. And then as you keep reading, you're going to see water everywhere. And then Jesus is on the cross, and after he dies on the cross, a Roman soldier stabs him with a spear, and water flows out. Now, if you read just one chapter at a time or one small section, you're not going to pick up on that at all. But about the 10th read-through of John, reading the whole thing, you're going to be like, what's going on here? What is John doing? From chapter 1 to Christ on the cross, there is this theme of water, this theme of the Spirit of God and water, renewal and forgiveness and the judgment of God. God is doing something. Water is playing a part in his gospel narrative. You won't get that on your first read-through. You won't get that if you're reading in small sections. So the main themes of John will be most easily seen as you read the Gospel of John as it is intended to be read as a whole. So do that. And last, let me say, before we jump into verse 1, I am most excited to study John because it presses home the glorious and wonderful truth. Perhaps I think more strongly and more clearly than any other gospel, presses home the glorious truth that God loves us and he has sent Christ to save us that we might have eternal life. Yes, that truth is in every gospel, but it is nowhere more strongly emphasized than in the Gospel of John. It is nowhere more clear than in the Gospel of John. So it's exciting to study this together. We're going to get to spend week after week, God willing, in 2019, we're going to get to spend week after week getting to know Jesus in newer, deeper, and wonderful ways. So do you want to know more of God in 2019? Come and study John. You want others in your life to know Christ? Invite them to come and study John with us. So let's jump in. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. From the very beginning of the book, John wants us to know and be amazed that the creator of the universe has come to earth in the person of Jesus. John just puts that out there on Front Street. He doesn't want there to be any mystery or any question about the identity of Jesus. Jesus is God. And so in these first few verses of John's gospel, he tells us who Jesus is and where he came from. He tells us that Jesus is divine. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the creator of all things. And he is the source of all life, both earthly and spiritual. And in fact, we're going to see that Jesus is able to provide the life that humanity has been seeking and longing for since the fall. And so when you hear these words at the beginning, in the beginning, what does that conjure in your mind? If you know the Bible at all, if you're familiar with Scripture at all, what that would conjure in your mind in the beginning is Genesis. That's the other book, the first book of the Bible that starts in the exact same way, in the beginning. And indeed, that's what Genesis means. Genesis means in the beginning. And so with the coming of Christ, John views this as not only a new beginning, God stepping down into history in the person, incarnate person of Jesus. John views this as not only a new beginning, but as such a large, momentous, incredible event that he uses the very words of Genesis when the foundations of the universe were built. This event is on par with that event in the beginning. And so the hearers of John, this expression in the beginning would be widely known, particularly by his Jewish audience, right? These Jews, they know in the beginning, that's Genesis. And John begins to write and teach about a new creation, and he and a new event in history, a new beginning, and he uses the same words of the first creation. God has come down into the world. The God who created the universe has stepped down into creation. Genesis teaches us that God creates and rules by his word. You remember that from chapter 1. God's word creates and reveals. And as you keep reading in Genesis, you will see that God's word delivers. God's word is a judge. God's word is sent forth to rescue and to heal. God's word is his powerful self-expression in creation and revelation and salvation. God's word is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And now, in Christ, the word of God is personified. Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure, self-revelation in the person of his Son. So a person's words are distinct from that person, but they are also the embodiment of a person's mind and will. And so John says, the word that was with God in the beginning, that word that was distinct from God the Father, yet was God, is divine. The divine word of God became human in the person of Jesus. The word that was with God in the very beginning has come and entered history in a tangible way. The Son of God has entered into the world so that the glory and the grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed to us. This is exactly what the New Testament authors affirm. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son of God is God's incarnate word. The Son of God is his climactic and decisive word to the world. So in the beginning was the word, and that means that there was never a time that Christ was not. Christ was before all else. He is the wisdom of God, and Christ being the wisdom of God is described in Proverbs 8 as the wisdom that God used to create the universe. Jesus is the one spoken of in Proverbs 8 as the master workman who created the foundations of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Not only did the Word of God exist eternally with the Father, but the Word of God had the closest possible connection with the Father. The Word of God is not an emanation of God. The Word of God and the Father are one, and yet they are distinct. The Word is a person with God and therefore distinguishable from God. And so listen to this carefully crafted sentence that John begins his gospel with, this powerful, mind-shattering truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Nothing higher could be said about the Word. The Word is divine. Jesus is God. And this is a staggering statement to the Jews who heard this. The Jews who clung to their monotheism with fierce tenacity. The Jews, if they were willing to die for anything, it was willing to die for the truth that the Lord our God is one. And so now they hear this, that John is saying that the Word of God, by which God created the universe, the Word that did something powerful, God is now revealing that the monotheism that they cling to is far more complex, far deeper than they realized. When John says the Word was God, he's doing something revealing. He's not letting go of his monotheism. John is not, as a Jew, is not letting go of his monotheism. He is revealing more truth about God in God's monotheism. There's more to God than the Jews realized. The Word was God. John is asserting from the outset that he is divine. There's two people in the Trinity already mentioned in verse 1, chapter 1 of John. God and the Word. And then in verse 2, John simply repeats the points of verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was in the beginning with God. Therefore, if the one is with the other, they are clearly differentiated, right? If one is with another one, then they are somewhat distinct. Two distinct persons, both divine. And though they are distinct, there is no disharmony between them because they are one. There is a perfect unity in these two persons being unified in one. We see this Trinitarian doctrine begin to unfold before us very early in John. In verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all created things were brought into being. They were created through the Word. Everything that is made owes its existence to the Word of God. So when you are on your drive here and you look at the mountains and the oceans and the skies, last night when you looked up at the moon and the stars, they owe their existence to God. They were created by the Word. You know Genesis 1, and God said, let there be, and there was. It was created. 10 times we read in Genesis 1, and God said, and the Word of God creates. It creates out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of no mass, no material, the Word of God in its power, in its splendor, majesty, splendorous majesty, it creates by the power it has. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. God creates with his word. The word is the personal agent that God uses to make everything. So Jesus is not a creature. He creates creatures. John makes it crystal clear that anything that was made, Christ made it. Therefore, Christ cannot be made. If everything is made by Christ, then Christ cannot be made. He is eternally self-existent. You can't bring yourself into being. Christ was not made. That is what it means to be God. But rather, Jesus was the agent, the word that God used to create all things. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John moves on from creation in general to the creation of life specifically. And in John's understanding is that there is only life around us. Life is only made because there is life in God. That's a significant biblical worldview concept for us to understand. Life just doesn't happen. Life doesn't just evolve. Life is not the result of the Big Bang. Life is not the result of some cosmic goo that hit the right temperature and then made algae, and then poof, here we are. Life exists because God is life. Life exists because there is life in God. And anything that has life only has life because God has given of his life for them to have it. John is teeing up here in verses 4 and 5 large themes, again, that we will see roll through the entire Gospel of John. The theme of life, not just earthly life, but spiritual life, eternal life, and also the theme of light. In the person of Jesus, light was piercing and overcoming the darkness. John is teeing up this theme that Jesus is the life bringer, that Jesus is the light bearer, that he alone is the source of life and light. Ever since Adam and Eve fell and were banished from the garden, this issue of life has been a big deal in the Old Testament because life is now countered by death. Every life has ended in death. And so Isaiah speaks of this shroud of death that enfolds all people in Isaiah 25, 6. And Isaiah looks forward to a day when death will be swallowed up forever and be no more. And Jesus comes, and John very quickly points us to him and says, in him is life, not just earthly life, spiritual life, eternal life. Jesus has the life that we've been seeking since the fall, the life that our souls long for. And we're told very clearly that Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. John says Jesus is the light of the world. He comes into the world to expose the darkness, to overcome it. And Jesus comes to bring others from darkness into light. This is the way we talk about our world, isn't it? We say someone's thinking was dim, someone's dark personality, dark thinking. I was reflecting back on the news after 9/11, and we described it, the newscasters described it as a dark day in our nation's history. What are they saying? They're saying it's evil. They're saying it's wicked. They're saying these activities done by these are wicked actions taken by wicked people. And Christ has come to dawn light into the wickedness of our lives and our actions. He's come to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom of light. Genesis, you see these parallels with Genesis that John is alluding to. Genesis records that the first words of God were, "Let there be light." And then in this chapter, we see that the word of God, Jesus, is the source of all light. He was the source of light on the day one, when God said, "Let there be light," and he is the source of light in our lives. Light reveals. Light is revelation. The self-existing life and light of the world has been dispensed. It has come into our lives. It has dawned on the human race in the person of Jesus. Apart from the light, we live in darkness. And so in John chapter 3, when he talks about light and life again, that theme carrying through, he will say that people reject Jesus because they love the darkness. They love evil. They want to remain in the darkness lest their evil deeds be exposed by the light. And John not only tells us that Jesus is life and light, but he tells us that God sent, before he sent Christ, before his word took on flesh, God sent a forerunner for Christ, someone to prepare the way for this light bringer. And that was John the Baptist. And look with me at verses 6 through 8. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." John the Baptist's ministry was, the purpose of his ministry was to prepare a way for Christ. He was a forerunner to prepare the hearts of God's people to receive the light that was coming into the world. John the Baptist had a divine commission from God and a design task, a design mission. God set John the Baptist apart from the womb. We're told that from the time he was conceived, while he was in the womb, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to point the people of God towards the life and light that is in Jesus Christ. So John is unique. John the Baptist is incredibly unique, incredibly gifted. He is great. Jesus will later say of John the Baptist that born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. I don't know anywhere else where there is anointing in the womb by the Holy Spirit on any other human being, but there is on John the Baptist. And this greatness, because John the Baptist did many great things, this greatness that John the Baptist had caused some of his followers who followed him before Jesus comes on the scene caused some of his followers to have exaggerated ideas about the importance and significance of John the Baptist. So what you've got is John the Baptist constantly in his ministry pointing to Jesus, praising Jesus, getting the people's hearts ready to say, there is one coming that will come after me, the sandals of which I'm not worthy to untie. But meanwhile, the people are so enraptured with John the Baptist and his preaching and his gifts and his ministry that they begin to think, maybe this guy, John the Baptist, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the light. And so what does John, the Apostle John, tell us about John the Baptist? He wants to make it very clear. Verse 7, John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light. So John the Apostle is aware, even 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, John the Apostle is aware that there are still some followers of John the Baptist that have not moved on from John the Baptist to following Christ. They're still thinking in these exaggerated ideas and significance and importance around John the Baptist. And so John wants to make very clear to us, hey, John the Baptist was great. Yeah, he was. But he was not the light. He had a very special divine commission from God. It was to bear witness to the light, and that light was Christ. John is not the light. He was commissioned to do arguably the greatest thing any of us could do with our lives, to bear witness and testimony to Jesus as the Christ. I got to end somewhere, so I'm going to wrap this up. I want to keep going. God, here's what we need to know. So good. There's so much. So you don't understand. Last night I had, two nights ago, I had 11 single space type pages to share, which is about three times the length of a normal sermon. And I told my wife, I said, everyone is going to hate me on Sunday morning if I don't pare this thing back a bit. Well, particularly the Journey Kids workers upstairs are going to hate me. They're going to be cursing my name. So, all right, so much to say. We'll get into it. We've got 42 other messages, God willing. God has made himself known. God has made himself known in the divine person of his Son, in the person of Jesus the Christ. And he is calling you to receive eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you have never known who Jesus is and was and is, if you've never trusted in him, I want you to know that this gospel is written for you. It is written that you might know exactly who Jesus is from verse 1, and it's written so that you might know very early on what Christ has come to do. He has come to save and to redeem. He's come that rather than have you perish and die under the just and righteous wrath of God, that you might have eternal life in God now and forevermore. The Word of God, John wants us to know that the Word of God has come and dwelt among us. Think of that glorious thought. The Word that was there at the beginning that created everything we see. The Word that was powerful, that brought something out of nothing. That Word has taken on flesh and tabernacled among us. Come and dwelt among us. God has come down the mountain, you might say, to use that analogy. He has come down the mountain to us to save us. Christianity is not you work your way up the mountain to God. Christianity is not, well, there are many paths up the same mountain to God, and whether you're a Jew or a Muslim or whatever, Hindu, you will all make it eventually. No, that is not the truth of the Bible. The truth of the Bible is that God has come down in the person of his incarnate word to us to save, to give and grant and win for us eternal life. So know that, rejoice in that, read John knowing that that's what he wants you to know, that you might believe in his name and have eternal life. Some of you here are churched, but you are not Christians. There's an enormous difference. One shall perish eternally and one shall live with God eternally. Make sure you know as we go through John, am I in Christ? Do I believe in his name? Have I received eternal life? Some of you are here and you have received eternal life and you do believe that Jesus is the incarnate word and you have received that. What should you do? This, I don't want you for a moment to think, I get to check out now. John wrote that we might believe and by believing have eternal life in his name. I already have that, so this sermon series doesn't matter to me. No. Because you know what Jesus says in John 15? He says, if you don't abide in me and my word in you, if it doesn't abide in you, then you are like a dead branch that bears no fruit, and I will cut off those branches and I will throw them in the fire. Are you abiding in Christ, Christian? Are you abiding in Jesus? We abide in Christ through his word. We abide in God the Father through his word, Christ. And so this sermon series is for all of us, whether you do not believe, are starting to believe, are believing, we abide in Christ. We persevere in our faith in 2019 through the word of God. So every single one of us needs it. It is a means of eternal life or perishing. And furthermore, I would say to us that have made a credible profession of faith in Christ, that have experienced him and know him, the purpose of our lives is to do just what John the Baptist did, to bear witness to the light. How did you do in 2018 at bearing witness to the light? Take some time and evaluate that. Did I, as John the Baptist, bear witness? That's the greatest thing any of us can do with our lives. To bear a legitimate testimony to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and to publicly testify to the good news that Christ has come that we might be saved and have eternal life. The greatest thing I could do with my life is to share the gospel with another and see them come by the power of the Holy Spirit into a saving knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ, that they would believe in his name and be saved. So we need this word. We need it to abide and to sustain our faith, and we need to live much like John the Baptist, as we will see, to bear witness to the light and the life that is Jesus. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting on God's word individually as we sit here in our hearts, and then we will continue together to worship. Let's pray together. Father, your word is so rich, and I pray that in 2019 we would see new depths, new beauty of Christ. God, use your word penned by John through the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to you in a new way, that we would behold the beauty of Christ in glorious new ways. Father, I pray that 2019 would be a year of abiding. Help each believer in Christ in this room abide in you deeper in 2019 than we did in 2018. Let our roots go down deep in your word. Reveal yourself to us, God, as we pursue you and avail ourselves to you, God. Show us your glory. Show us more and more of our glorious and beautiful Savior, Christ. Lord, I pray that we would read this word. I pray that we would drink it in. I pray that we would see incredible truths expounded in our hearts and minds. Oh God, just do a magnificent work that only your Holy Spirit can do. Draw us near in your word. Father, I pray for those in the room that have yet to believe in your name, and I pray that 2019 would be the year. I pray that you'd use your word, the powerful word of God, to be wielded by your Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds, that they might be saved. God, bring salvation, bring maturity, bring depth and discipleship to us as a people like no time before in our church's history. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.